Revelation chapter number 5 this evening. Now, chapters 4 and 5 are basically introductory chapters, dealing with introductory chapters to the beginning of sorrows and great tribulation, what we're going to see in Revelation chapter number 6. Now, let me give you just a brief overview of what we read in chapter number 4. In chapter 4, we're introduced to two prominent groups of characters known as the four beasts and the 24 elders. Now, as I mentioned last week, the four beasts, basically, they're representative of the four gospels. You have the lion, one that looks like unto a lion, the other like an ox, the third like unto a man, and the fourth like unto an eagle. And these are symbolic of the four gospels. And the Bible even tells us that they're full of eyes before and behind. And what that basically represents there is the fact that people in the past have heard of the gospel. People in the future will also hear of the gospel. You say, well, it says eyes before and behind. Why would it be, you know, not everyone has seen the Bible. Not everyone has read the Word of God. But this is simply symbolic to say that people have been able to perceive it. They've been able to see it. It's come to them, in other words. You know, when the Bible tells us in Hebrews chapter 6 that they have tasted of the Word of God, it doesn't literally mean that they picked up the Bible and they're just like licking it, right? Yeah. We know that to mean that the Word of God has come unto them. They have seen it. They perceived it. And in fact, the Bible even tells us in chapter 13, verse 14, and in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which saith, by hearing ye shall hear and shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see and shall not perceive. So we see there that the Word of God comes unto people and we spiritually perceive it. Now, this is basically telling us in regards to the four beasts that people throughout the centuries, from the beginning of time until now, have heard the gospel preached unto them, okay? You know, the Bible tells us that their sound went into all the earth and their words unto the end of the world. And so these two groups played an important role in John's vision. Now, the four beasts are used basically to usher John into the vision of the four horsemen of the apocalypse. This is why they play a vital role. They're the ones that you see in chapter number 6 from the first horseman to the last, basically showing him, telling him, come and see, in order for him to get that vision of what's taking place during the beginning of sorrows. And one of the elders, some of the elders there, they're used to interact with John. You know, they see him weeping over the fact that the book cannot be opened or no one is found to open the book. And then later on in chapter number 7, when we see the vision of the rapture taking place, he comes before him and he's basically telling him, you know, who is this great company of people? And he interacts with John there. So these are pretty vital characters or groups of people that we see in chapter number 4. Now, these particular chapters are meant to help us to focus on or place our attention on the worthiness of Christ to open up the book, okay? And I mentioned that last week. Now, this is very important, okay? You said, well, we know that. We know that he's worthy to open up the book. We know that, you know, he's worthy to open up the book and to loose the seven seals. But the question is this, what is the significance of that? Why is it that he is worthy to open up the book, and why is he worthy to loose the seven seals? We're going to answer some of that in this sermon. Look at verse number 1. Let's start reading in verse number 1. It says here, and I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within and on the backside, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof. Now, let me just start off by saying that there's many false doctrines that are preached using Revelation chapter number 5. Now, why is that? Or how do they do that? Well, we know that chapter 4 is used by pre-tribbers to teach a pre-tribulation rapture, right? Yeah. The pre-tribbers have to fit the rapture somewhere in the book of Revelation, because it is the book of Revelation. It's dealing with end times Bible prophecy. It's dealing with the second coming of Christ. Where can they put the rapture? They don't want to put it in chapter 6, because chapter 6 is the tribulation. We know that. They know that. So they have to try to insert it into chapter number 4, where John is caught up in spirit. It's not a bodily resurrection. He comes back, and we debunked that last week. But they use chapter 5 to basically reinforce that position. Now, why? How do they do that? Well, the reason in the manner of which they do it is that verse number 1 basically tells us that he sees in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within and on the backside. Now, written by who? By God. God is the one who writes this book, right? He's the one who writes this book. He's the one who has it on the right hand. Jesus Christ comes, takes it from him, and he's the one who is worthy to open up that book. So they basically see that as this, that this book basically embodies both tribulation and wrath. That's how they see it, okay? Then when the book is open, it's both tribulation and wrath, and therefore it is God. God is the one who is inflicting both tribulation and wrath upon the world. Now, I don't believe this, obviously. We don't believe that God is the one bringing tribulation upon the world. We don't believe he's the one doing any of these acts from the first seal all the way up into the fifth seal. We obviously see that it's the Antichrist who's doing this. That's pretty evident. But what I'm telling you is that they believe that this is all tribulation is all wrath. Wrath and tribulation are synonymous, right? That's what they believe. That all 7 years of the tribulation, what they would consider to be tribulation, is both tribulation and wrath. And they'll use chapter 5 to reinforce that because they say God is the one who wrote that. God is the one who is basically writing this. He's the one who's allowing this. This is what's taking place. You know, and because the book is written by God, therefore the contents of the book that highlight those seven seals are the wrath as well. Okay, I'm just telling you what they are teaching. Now, this is obviously false. Let me just say this is that I don't base whether we're going to go through tribulation off of chapter number 5 of Revelation. Right. You see, Revelation chapter 5 is a reinforcement of what we believe, but it's not where we get our main teaching from. Where do we get our main teaching from? Well, how about Revelation 6? How about 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and 5? How about Matthew 24, Mark 13, Luke 21? How about all these scriptures that clearly tell us Amen. That we're going to go through tribulation? You see, you never want to go to an obscure scripture to base all your doctrine off of, right? It's like when people believe that, you know, the Jews are still God's chosen people and God's not done with Israel. And what do? Go to Romans chapter number 11. All Israel shall be saved. Why don't you first go to Ephesians chapter 2? Why don't you first go to Galatians chapter 3 and 4? Why don't you go to Hebrews chapter number 8? What about Revelation 2 and 3 when it talks about the synagogue of Satan? Why don't you go to every other place in the Bible where it clearly teaches us? How about John chapter 8? Amen. Where the Bible says that they're children of the devil. Right. Then let's talk about Romans chapter 11. Okay? Let's go to the clear teachings of the Bible first. Then we'll use Romans 11, verse 26, to reinforce that position. Okay? Because look, I've talked to people, and I've quoted them all those scriptures, gone through the Gospels, showed them through Romans chapter number 2, right? Romans chapter number 8, 9, 11. You know, I've shown them through Galatians chapter 3 and 4. And they'll say, yeah, but that one verse in Romans chapter 11, though. Yeah. I say, I'm just saying, it's like, hello? You don't use Romans 11 to define all these other scriptures. Right. You use obscure scriptures to reinforce what you believe, what the other scriptures are clearly teaching, but you don't use that as a basis for what you believe. And in like manner, we're not going to use Revelation chapter 5 to reinforce, as a means to a foundation to teach what we believe. It just reinforces what we already believe. We got to go to the clear scriptures, folks. But the reason they have to go to the obscure scriptures to prove what they believe is because obscurity obscures your vision, right? And it leaves it open for interpretation is what it is, okay? So this is false. These scriptures actually reinforce what we believe, okay? Chapter 5 actually reinforces what we believe. Now, how do we know that? Well, because of the fact that the wrath is not poured out until the seventh seal. That's clear. And look, people can say whatever they want, interpret scriptures however they want. They cannot deny that wrath is not being poured out at least until after the fifth seal. Because what do we see at the fifth seal? Under the altar, the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. Are you trying to tell me that God did that? And if so, why are they saying under the altar, how long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? That is basically the coup de grace to teach, hey, wrath has not yet taken place if they're still waiting for this to take place. Okay? We have the sixth seal opening up where the sun and moon are being darkened. The stars fall from heaven. Everyone is just shaking like, you know, sizzling bacon because they're afraid, they're fearful of the wrath of the Lamb. We have the commercial break in chapter number 7 giving us a vision of what the rapture looks like in heaven. And then we have chapter number 8 where the seventh seal is opened. There is silence in heaven for a space of a half an hour. And then the seven trumpets take place after that consecutively with the seven vials, and then later on the three woes. So that's very much clear. You cannot refute that. Who's going to tell us that the fifth seal has anything to do with the wrath of God when we clearly see that they're being killed, not by God, but by the enemies of God, and particularly the Antichrist who's making war with the saints according to Revelation chapter 13, okay? So let me just say this, is that I don't believe that the book that we see here in chapter 5 is talking about the tribulation at all. I'm talking about the contents of the book, okay? And I'm going to explain to you why. You see, what is it that represents the seals? Or excuse me, what is it that represents the tribulation? I already gave you the answer. The seals, right? Man, I'm just kidding. The seals themselves represent the tribulation, not the contents of what's being written in the book, okay? I believe the content of the book itself is wrath that is being carried out by God. The apex of the opening of the seals is when the book is finally open in its completion in chapter number 7 with the seventh seal. Because at that point, that's the last seal that's open, and then you're able to see everything that's in the book, which is the wrath of God, okay? Now, go to Ezekiel chapter number 2. Hold your place there in Revelation. Now, what does this have to do with anything? I mean, does this change anything? Absolutely not. In fact, it reinforces what we believe, and I'm going to explain to you why. But I just want to I want to touch on this because of the fact that people will use Revelation chapter 5 to say, well, God is the one who's doing the tribulation. He's the one that's doing the wrath. Therefore, they're synonymous one with another because the book, within the contents of the book, is tribulation and wrath. No, it's not. The seal itself is representative of tribulation. The contents found within the book is the wrath of God. Okay? That's why in chapter 5, he says to open the book and to loose the seven seals. It's making a distinction between the two. Now, you're in Ezekiel chapter 2. I'm going to read to you from Isaiah 29, verse 11. Says, and the vision of all has become unto you as the words of a book that is sealed, which men deliver to one that is learned, saying, read this, I pray thee. And he saith, I cannot, for it is sealed. And just as we saw in Revelation chapter 5, no one is able to open the seals nor to look in the contents found within the book. Okay? It's sealed. Zechariah 5:1 says, then I turned and lifted up mine eyes and looked, and behold, a flying roll. A roll would be like a scroll. Is what they would refer to as a book also. And he said unto me, what seest thou? And I answered, I see a flying roll. The length thereof is 20 cubits, and the breadth thereof 10 cubits. Then said he unto me, this is the curse that goeth forth over the face of the whole earth, for everyone that stealeth shall be cut off as on this side according to it, and everyone that sweareth shall be cut off as on that side according to it. So we see there that the scroll has the cursings of God upon a people. It's the judgment. Now look at Ezekiel chapter 2, verse number 7. And thou shalt speak my words unto them, whether they will hear or whether they will forbear, for they are most rebellious. But thou, son of man, hear what I say unto thee. Be not thou rebellious like that rebellious house. Open thy mouth and eat that I give thee. And when I looked, behold, a hand was sent unto me, and lo, a roll of a book was therein. And he spread it before me, and it was written within and without. You know, like in Revelation chapter 5, where it's written within and on the backside, right? And there was written what? Therein, lamentations and mourning and woe. Well, what do we see in Revelation chapter 1, verse number 7, when Christ comes in the clouds? We see that everyone is wailing because of him. What is that? It's lamentations. It's mourning. It's woes. Now go to Revelation chapter number 6. And I believe Ezekiel 2 is figurative. It's foreshadowing this book that we see, this book of wrath, so to speak. Okay? That once it's open, what are the contents found therein? Lamentations, mourning, woe, wailing, Revelation 1:7. Look at Revelation chapter 6 and verse 12. And I beheld when he had opened the sixth seal. And lo, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood. And the stars of heaven fell into the earth, even as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs, when she is shaken of a mighty wind. And the heaven departed as a scroll when it is rolled together, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. And the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the rich men, and the chief captains, and the mighty men, and every bondman, and every free man, hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains, and said unto the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne, from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? How do we summarize what just happened? Lamentation, mourning, and woe. That's exactly what it is. So this is what I believe are the contents that are found within this book. I believe it's a book of wrath. You say, well, how do you explain then? You know, how does that fit in? How does that work with the seven seals? Because we can see how they could use that and misconstrue that to say, well, they're one and the same. If God's doing that, then he's doing the tribulation. Well, this doesn't, you know, because people say, this proves the pre-tribulation rapture, Pastor Mejia, because they're synonymous, the tribulation and wrath. No, actually, the loosing of the seven seals predicates the wrath of God. That's what that proves. Because in order to get the contents of the book, you got to first open up the seals. So all this proves is that the seals predicate the wrath of God. This shows us that in order for the wrath to be fulfilled, to come, in order for God to pour out his wrath upon a wicked world that has rejected Jesus Christ, you have to open up the seals first. That's what all that shows. You know, he's not the one. I don't believe that the seals are being opened and then you see the white horse. You know, obviously in Revelation chapter 6, the Bible says that the Lamb would open a seal. And he heard in the midst of the four beasts say, come and see. There went out a white horse. You know, he went forth conquering and to conquer. But here's the thing. The beasts that are saying this are simply saying, come and see. Come and see what? The vision of what's taking place, of the occurrences that are taking place during this time. Okay? And so I believe that the book here is actually referring to the wrath of God. But in order to reach that point where God is pouring out his wrath, the seals need to be peeled open. Jesus Christ is the one worthy to open that up and to do so, okay? So it proves that in order for the contents of the wrath to be revealed, the seals need to be removed. Now go back to Revelation chapter number 5. Revelation chapter 5. He says, and I saw in verse number 1, in the right hand of him that sat on the throne, a book written within and on the backside, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof? Verse 3. And no man in heaven, nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. So what do we see here? We see that there's not one single human being from the beginning of time up until now that is capable of opening this book. And by the way, what I'm about to show you right now will reinforce the fact that this is a book of wrath, okay? Because why is it that he can't find anybody worthy to open up this book? When he says people that are in heaven, he's referring to saved people who have already passed on to be with the Lord. When he's talking about people who are in, you know, under the earth, he's referring to people who are in hell. People who are on the earth are people who are already alive. So there's no one in times past or even today or whenever who is capable of opening up this book of wrath. Why is that? What is it teaching us? Well, throughout the century, just keep this in mind, God has always deputized nations, peoples, and governments, right, to punish evildoers, right? He's always deputized people to do that. Romans chapter 11 teaches us that, or chapter 13 teaches us that. That he's always deputized governments to put people to death for righteous, you know, means. If they have done wickedly, if they're evildoers, that they're to be put to death for specific means. If it's for adultery, sodomy, whatever it may be, kidnapping. But God has instituted the government to do this. But here's the thing. As good as a government may have been in times past, it still wasn't perfect. And you know what's going to happen even under a theocracy at times is that people are going to make mistakes. I'm talking about in the Old Testament. You know, they may have accused someone falsely. An innocent person might have suffered the punishment for someone else. Why? Because man is fallible. Okay? So even a man who loves the Lord, who is a righteous person, so to speak, is not perfect. He's going to make mistakes. He might condemn someone who is innocent. It might allow a guilty person to go free because he doesn't have perfect wisdom. He doesn't have perfect knowledge. He doesn't have the perfect understanding of these things. So even a nation who wanted to uplift the laws of God and enforce the laws of the Lord, they still weren't a perfect government. They were still not able to execute perfect righteousness and justice in the land. But hold on a second. There is one man who will. Right? You see, no man in this world has ever been worthy to execute perfect justice in this land. No man. Because they're sinners. Every single human being has been a sinner. Every single person has sinned. And no matter how much they want to follow the law of God, no matter how much they love the Lord, they're still going to make mistakes. But hold on a second. There is one man. There is one man who's going to be able to come and execute perfect righteousness. Who's the one who's worthy to open up that book of wrath? Jesus Christ. There can be all types of governments that wanted to enforce God's laws and execute the homos and execute the adulterers and the kidnappers and enforce God's law. But at the end of the day, none of them were perfect. Right. People still got away. Amen. Even today, I mean, our government today is not nowhere near any government in times past. It's probably the most corrupt. I mean, wouldn't you agree that many people have gotten away from the punishment that they deserved? People who have murdered, people who have kidnapped, people who have committed adultery and sodomy. And you know what? They were able to escape the justice that they deserve to get for their crimes. But hold on a second. Not everyone. You know, Jesus Christ, is when he comes back, is worthy to open up that book to execute perfect justice upon this land. And it's going to happen. Okay? This is what this is referring to here. Perfect justice has never been served, but it will be when Jesus Christ returns. Okay? Mere mortals cannot execute perfect justice. Governments cannot execute perfect justice. No man is capable of administering that perfect justice for the wickedness that is taking place. This is reserved for Jesus Christ himself. Okay? And in fact, you know, the Bible even tells us, you take away the dross from the silver and there shall come forth a vessel for the finer. Take away the wicked from before the king and his kingdom shall be established in righteousness. We have many symbolic people in the Old Testament who figured Jesus Christ in that manner. What about Solomon, right? Solomon, before he took the throne, what is he doing? He's just whacking people like a mafia boss, right? He's taking out, you know, Shimei, he's taking out Joab. I mean, he's just whacking people left and right. And finally, at the end of all that, when he just destroys all these people, then his kingdom was established, the Bible says. He's symbolic of Jesus Christ. Why? Because after the 3.5 years of the Antichrist reign of terror, you have 3.5 years of wrath culminating to the millennial reign, when Jesus Christ comes and he basically wipes out all the enemies of God. And at that point, his kingdom is established in righteousness. You know, at that point, guess what? All those laws that people hated, all those laws of God that they despised, are going to be enforced with perfection. Right? Because the Bible even tells us that if we overcome, we keep the word of his patience, that we shall rule and reign with him with the rod of iron, the Bible says. Obviously, Jesus Christ rules with the rod of iron, but we're going to rule with the rod of iron as well. We're going to be executing the righteousness of God, because at that point, perfect justice will be served. Now, this should serve as comfort for us. Because don't you get frustrated when people get away with things? Don't you get angry because people get away with crimes? They seem to get away with things. They never get punished this side of eternity, maybe, for the things that they do. But hold on a second. There will be payday is someday. Payday someday. The times of restitutions will come when it's time for them to pay up. You know, Jesus said, the Bible tells us in Romans chapter 12, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, I will repay. Amen. Time to pay up. And look, people pay now. There's sodomites in hell today. There's people that are going to suffer the punishment for their wickedness, even in this world, but not perfectly. Not yet. Because there's still people out there that are permitted to just continue in their wickedness. They're permitted to just continue to hate the Lord. They just continue to carry out their wicked agenda. But there's going to come a day when all that will be taken away. The Bible even tells us in Acts chapter 3, I quoted it, but it says here in verse number 20, and he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things, which God hath spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. So this is why he's worthy. And in fact, what does the Bible tell us in Philippians chapter 2? Wherefore, God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth. Just like we saw in Revelation chapter 5. No one is worthy, right? No one in heaven, in earth, or even under the earth. But hold on a second. Jesus Christ is worthy. And that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So he has the right to judge this world. Okay? Go back to Revelation chapter 5. Look at verse 4. That's comforting for me to know. You know, I think of all the people that they reproach me, they hate the Lord, and they make a mockery of Jesus Christ, they make a mockery of the Bible. They say all manner of evil against my wife and my children, wicked reprobates. Payday someday, baby. You'll get yours one day. I may never meet you because you're hiding behind a screen. Little sissy, you know. Little wuss is hiding behind a screen, behind a different profile picture with a different name. You're so bold behind a screen. It's all right. You're going to be, you know, there's going to come a day when you're going to keep hiding. You're going to want the rocks to fall on you. And to hide you from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath is coming. Who shall be able to stand? Guess what? YouTube's not going to be able to help you to hide, sucker. You can choose whatever profile pic you want. You're not going to be able to hide from the wrath of the Lamb, sucker. No one's going to be able to hide. You can ask Mount Everest to fall on you, and it's not going to help you. Amen. Times of restitution are coming. Look at verse 4. It says, "And I wept much, because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. And one of the elders saith unto me, Weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof." Let me read to you from Isaiah chapter. Go to Isaiah chapter 11. So he says, "Weep not." Now notice that if you paid attention to the chapter as Brother Chris read it, you notice that it begins with weeping. The chapter begins with weeping. Who shall open up the book? But then it ends with rejoicing, because Jesus Christ is going to open it. You know, and this kind of signifies how every believer feels at one time or another. They feel like there's injustice. They feel like, you know, we have not been repaid. They feel like people just get away with things and we weep for it. But then when Jesus Christ actually opens up the book, we rejoice. We praise God. Amen. Isaiah 11 verse 1 says, "And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord, and shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears. But with righteousness shall he judge the poor, and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. And righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins." What is he saying? He's going to be the perfect judge. Go back to Revelation chapter 5. So he's the Root of David. He is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Look at verse 6, and it says, "And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth." Now, here's something that's interesting about these two verses that we just read, okay? Because he's weeping, and then the elder comes to him and he says, you know, "Weep not," he saith, "because the Lion of the tribe of Judah," the Root of David, you know, he can open up the book. He says the Lion of the tribe of Judah. But yet when John looks in the midst, does he see a lion? No, what does he see? He sees the Lamb. Why is that? Well, I believe this basically symbolically just pictures God's perfect nature. Because he's a lion to those who he's going to execute justice upon. But he's a lamb to us. Because he's the Lamb of God who should take away the sins of the world. You know, this is a beautiful picture of Jesus Christ. Because you think of Revelation chapter 6. Well, everyone's like, "Ah!" We're just like, you know, seen it through two different lenses here. For him, for us, it's like, you know, "Lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh." You know, my head's flying off that guillotine and it's just coming right back and rejoicing because I'm about to get raptured. My Savior is coming. Whereas, what are they doing in Revelation chapter? They're just wailing. They're scared. They know that the Lion of the tribe of Judah is going to come and destroy them. Well, hold on a second. He's just a lamb, though. He's just so meek and, yeah, to us, he's our Redeemer. He's the one who forgave us. He's the one who paid for our sins. He's our Savior. He's our God. He's the Lamb. But to them, he's like a lion. Yes. Now look, when we preach both.
Right.
You see, we preach the lamb when we're out there, right?
Amen.
Preaching the gospel, but we preach the lion when we're in here. We preach the Lamb when we go out there and preach the gospel and see people saved and tell them, hey, behold the Lamb of God that should take away the sins of the world. He paid for your sins. But you know what? When we're expounding on the Word of God, we often talk about Him being a lion.
Because
He's both. We have to have a balanced presentation, portrayal of Jesus Christ. He's both. So they say, look, the lion, and when he looks, he sees the Lamb because he's seen Him through the lens of His salvation. Okay? And he is the central figure here, obviously. We see him in the midst of the 24 elders and of the 24 elders and the four beasts. He's in the midst of everything. He's the central figure. So he's the Lion of Judah. We see that in Genesis 49, verse 10. He's the Lamb of God. The Bible tells us in Isaiah 53, 7, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shears is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. Man, I'm so thankful that when we see him as the Lamb of God. We never have to see him as our judge for our sins, right? You know, we're not going to be fearful when we see him. Now, look, given, there's going to be some people who are not going to be fearful. They're going to be ashamed before him at his coming. Because they were just lame Christians. Fearful Christians. Ashamed of the testimony of Jesus Christ and of his word. They didn't want to go and preach the gospel. They didn't want to go do what God told them to do. And this time's going to come, and they're going to be, and if they remain in that position, they're going to be ashamed. Man, let's just do what God tells us to do. It'll pay off. That means when he comes, we can see him with confidence, right? So John sees him through the lens of faith. This summarizes, by the way, his first and second coming. The first coming was as a lamb to take away the sins of the world. The second coming is as a lion. Go with me, if you would, to Hosea chapter 5. Hold your place there in Revelation. Now, notice that, like, many of these symbolic features that we see of Jesus Christ, doesn't Satan try to imitate those as well? Right? You know, Jesus Christ is portrayed, obviously, he is the Lamb of God. But in Revelation chapter 5, he is the Lamb of God with seven horns. We see in Daniel chapter number 8, the ram, who is Satan, the Antichrist, who has 10 horns. And in fact, in Revelation chapter number 10, when they see the beast come out of the sea, he has 7 heads and 10 horns, and upon his horns, 10 crowns. So we see it's an imitation of what Jesus Christ is. And we often think of Satan as being the lion who's walking about seeking whom he may devour. But he doesn't hold a candle to the Lion of Judah. So the true lion is not Satan. The true lion is Jesus Christ. He's just an imitation. Now, why is he pictured also as a lion, referring to Jesus Christ? Look at Hosea 5:14. For I will be unto Ephraim as a lion, and as a young lion to the house of Judah. I, even I, will tear and go away. I will take away, and none shall rescue him. Why does he come as a lion? Because no one's going to be able to run. You can't run from him. No one's going to rescue you. You guys ever seen like those posts like on social media, like on Instagram, where like a lion grabs like a person, or they grabs like a gazelle, or you know, some sort of animal or something, and it just drags it away, and the whole family's just looking at it, just like, we can't help you. You're already in the clutches of the lion. You're done. Well, this is like 1,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000, of this world, no one's going to rescue that. I mean, you can ask Buddha, but Buddha's not escaping either. He's in the same predicament as you are. He's in the same predicament as they are. You know, they can go to Muhammad, they can go to Buddha, they can go to the Virgin Mary, they can go to whoever they want. No one's going to help them. None can rescue them. You think of like Lockjaw. When the pit bull just bites down, you know, when Jesus Christ bites down, his jaw so powerful, no one's going to rescue. You're done. Go to chapter 13. I'm thankful that he's our lamb. You know, we don't have to see him as our lion against us, obviously. Look at Hosea 13, verse 8. I will meet them as a bear that is bereaved of her whelps, and I will rend the caul of their hearts, and will and there will I devour them like a lion. The wild beast shall tear them. Good night. I mean, when he's saying that he's going to rend the caul of their heart, I mean, he just grabbed all the way to the very inner recesses of the heart. He's like, I'm just going to eat everything. That's what he's saying. What is this? This is a perfect, it's a complete devouring is what it is. So when he comes, you know, when the sixth seal is opened and he comes and this judgment takes place for 3.5 years, culminating to the millennial reign, it's going to be a complete destruction is what it is. Okay? And nothing survives, not even the trees. So all these activists, these vegan activists, you know, I had some guy contact me this week, and he found, like, one of my vaccine sermons and stuff, and he's just like, hey, this is great. Hey, but you also need to join me in our fight against, you know, for animal rights and stuff. And, you know, he was, like, a vegan, and I'm just like, oh, man. And I text him, I was just like, hey, man. I was like, this is an area that we have to agree to disagree. I appreciate the fact that you're fighting against vaccines, but I eat animals every day. I say I have zero feelings towards animals other than the feeling that they give me when I eat and I feel full, you know. And he's like, no, no. He's like, you need to watch Dominion. This documentary, right? He's like, you need to watch this documentary, Dominion. It shows you all the rape and bestiality and all this stuff. I'm like, what are you talking? I just eat them. What are you talking about? I was like, I don't even kill the animals, though. I would not, you know, if it came to it, I'd definitely do it. You know what I mean? If I had to eat, man's got to eat. I'm not a hunter, you know what I mean? So I'd figure it out. I got a gun, just shoot that thing. We'll make it happen. And he's like, no, I can't believe. And he's like, how can you say that? God loves the animals. I was like, God loves to kill the animals and give them to me. That's what he loves to do. And he was just like, you can't use Acts 12 as a means to prove your doctrine. I was like, I don't. I use the whole Bible. Amen. The entire Bible tells us, you know. And, you know, we went back and forth. And honestly, I wasn't trying to, like, belittle him or anything like that. I just, because I told him, I was like, are you a Christian? Are you saved? He's like, no, I left church a long time ago because pastors are hypocrites and all this stuff and blah, blah, blah. And I told him, I was like, well, I base everything I believe off the Bible. Not off some stupid documentary called Dominion. I don't get my view of animals from Dominion. Here's my view. It's like we have dominion over the animals. Okay? Prove it. Well, bring some stupid dog that's trying to eat me, and I'll pull out my 9mm, and I'll show you who has dominion. We'll prove who has dominion over who. Okay? You know, I told him, I was like, I'm for the slaughtering of animals. And look, to be honest with you, I said there's no good way. There's no, like, humane way to kill an animal. They're going to bleed either way. Right? There's no humane way to kill an animal. You're going to do it. And look, and I told him, I was like, you cannot be a vegan animal activist and be a Bible-believing Christian. It's impossible. Right. You know, and in fact, I told him, I was like, the Bible teaches what you say, what you're saying now, is a doctrine of devils. Because you're trying to get me to abstain from eating meat. I love meat, I told him. I will forever eat meat, you know. And look, I said, oh, and this is what I told him. I said, so you believe Jesus sinned? He's like, oh, you can't use that, you know. He just, you know. I said, he's like, yeah, but, you know, he used it for different purposes. I was like, no. I'm talking about when he just, like, just did a random act of violence towards swine and just threw them in the ocean and just drowned them. How many swine were there? 2,000? 2,000 swine just killed them all. For me, I would have been like, these could have been used to eat pork and bacon. He just, like, destroyed them all. And didn't mourn them. And I asked him, I was like, did Jesus sin when he did that? And he just wouldn't answer that. Because he knew. I can't say that Jesus sinned. You know? And if he did, I would be like, you're reprobate. How did I even get off on that? What was I talking about? Oh, the lion and the lamb. Yeah, I'm okay. So, yeah. Oh, by the way, look, how about this vegan animal protest? Why don't you do this first, okay? Go protest in the jungles of Africa against the lions that are brutally murdering zebras and gazelles and all manner of, animals. And look, at least when we do it, we just cook them. I mean, they don't even wait to cook them. Sometimes they'll kill the children.
Yeah.
And just eat them right then and there. Protest them and try to get them to be vegans, and then we'll talk. Right? Go protest the crocodile in the water and try to get them to become vegetarians and vegans, and then we'll talk.
Even plants eat meat.
That's right. Thanks, Alex. Even plants eat meat. And look, so-called herbivores, by the way, will also go into stages when they actually eat meat as well. I'm not kidding. You know, giraffes, there's studies done when giraffes will just literally start eating other animals. And plants do eat meat. They do, yeah. Okay. Good point there, Alex. He's been waiting to say that for like the last couple weeks. He's like, this is my chance. I was going to say something else about that. Anyways, yeah, try to protest those animals there and see how that works out for you. Not going to happen. Okay? Veganism is the diet of the New World Order. It's the diet of the New World Order. You study all these politicians and famous people, all vegans. All vegans. Why is that? Because they're trying to make the masses vegans, because when you're a vegan, according to the Bible, you're weak. Not just physically, though physically, for sure, you're weak. Those guys look like they belong in a concentration camp. Okay? You know, I'm talking about mentally, emotionally weak. Because they're so filled with soy. They're so filled with just plants. Look, folks, your body is not made up of plants. It's made up of proteins and fats. Your cell membranes are made up of proteins and fats. People get sick because they got breaches in their cell membranes. How do you rebuild that? Fats and proteins, folks. Steak and fats and butter and all that goodness.
Yeah.
Not plants. Plants are rigid. We are mobile. You know, we're kind of like, we're flexible. That's how meat is. Hey, veganism. You know, and I was telling this guy, I'm chasing a rabbit here, but it just frustrated the fire out of me. And I said, look, I said, just keep fighting the vaccine war, you know what I mean? But just keep me out of this veganism stuff, okay? Because I'm not for it. And, you know, the Lord is not for it either, okay? And it's making you weak. It's ungodly. It's not biblical at all. And look, why is it a doctrine of devils? It's a doctrine of devils because of the fact that they're trying to get us to go back to the Garden of Eden conditions without Christ. Hey, during the millennial reign, we're still going to be eating meat in our glorified bodies, folks.
Awesome.
You're like, how? Why? If we're already perfect? Because God likes when we eat animals. We could say it's, I would say, look, if I were to conjecture why we keep eating meat in the millennial reign, it's for pleasure. Because we won't need it. We're glorified. But for 1,000 years, we're still killing animals and eating them. Now, I give you that. In the new heaven and new earth, we become vegetarians, okay? We become vegetarians. You know, we no longer eat meat because there's no more death. We eat fruits, but you know what? That's a long time from now. And you know what? That's why the Bible tells us that everything is beautiful in His time. It's ugly if you try to do it now, okay? Go to Revelation chapter 5. We're going to go eat meat after this. Okay, we got some folks here from Pastor McMurtry's church, so we're gonna go out to eat some meat. Verse 6 says, "And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as it had been slain, having seven horns, and 7 eyes, which are the 7 spirits of God, sent forth into all the earth." Now we obviously understand that the 7 spirits don't really necessarily mean literal spirits. This is basically referring to His attributes. Because if we were to compare with Isaiah chapter 11, you see it's knowledge and wisdom. But I want you to notice that it says that it's sent forth into all the earth. You know, the Bible tells us that the eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. So what do we see in Revelation chapter 6? He's testifying of the evil, not that He's doing, but that He's beholding. Understand? This is why the seven spirits are sent forth into all the earth, because it's beholding, it's looking, it's witnessing the evil that's going to come upon Christians. Okay? And look, it says, beholding the evil and the good. In Revelation chapter 3, when he's talking to the church at Sardis, he talks about he that hath the seven spirits of God, I know thy works. Why? Because the seven spirits behold and they witness of the good works that a church does, that a Christian does. But in like manner, it's also beholding the evil that's going to be done as well. Okay, look at verse number 7. He says, and he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. And when he had taken the book, the four beasts and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sung a new song, saying, thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nations, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. Now, this is a song that both of these groups are singing, but it's not necessarily a song that they're singing about themselves. We know that because of the fact that the four beasts are singing this. They weren't redeemed. These are seraphims, okay? But the way we would sing a hymn today, you know, maybe it was written for a different person. We're speaking in the third. We're speaking about another person that went through some of these things. If we sing the Psalms, for example, we're just singing a song that someone of an experience that someone else had, and this is exactly what they're doing. Verse 11 says, "And I beheld, and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the beast and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000, and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." What do we see there? Seven attributes. Remember what we see in the previous verse, that he had seven horns. This is symbolic of authority and power. Well, we see those seven here: power, riches, wisdom, strength, honor, glory, and blessing. There's seven of them right there. And then he says in verse 13, "And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, heard I saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever." By the way, he has seven horns. The Lamb has seven horns, which is often a number of perfection, because his rule will be a complete rule. You understand? Whereas you have the horns of the beast coming in Revelation chapter 13, it's not complete. It's false. It's fake. Okay, it's an imitation type of a rule. It's a wicked rule. Whereas his rule is actually perfect. It's complete. Verse 14, "And the four beasts said, Amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him that liveth forever and ever." Now, next week, we're going to get into Revelation chapter 6. This is a lot of the meat is held in Revelation chapter 6, where we get into the beginning of sorrows. And, of course, those last 75 days, we'll compare that with Revelation 13. Let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you so much for your word. And God, we're thankful for the seven spirits of God, those attributes of Jesus Christ that rest upon him, beholding the evil and the good. And we know that there's no evil that's done in this earth that you have not seen, that you're not recording, so to speak, that you're not keeping track of. We know that everything done in darkness and in the night, where people can't see it in obscurity, the wicked things that take place in this world, you see it all. And those times of restitution are coming. We're so thankful that Jesus Christ is our Lamb who took away our sins. And Lord, but we're also thankful that he is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He's coming to recompense the world for their wickedness and the rejection of you. And I pray, God, that you'd help us to continue to appreciate both aspects and attributes of God, of Jesus Christ. And may you continue to bless us as we go through the book of Revelation. May it purify us. May it help us to live godlier lives. And help us to prepare for the time to come. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.